Good morning, brothers and sisters. A question I want you to reflect on as we begin this morning. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? You can think about quantity, right? Are you happy with how often you are praying? Do you spend meaningful periods of time each day speaking with God? Is prayer a cornerstone of your day or something to get out of the way? Would you say that you pray without ceasing? Then you can think about quality. Are you happy with the depth of your prayers? Would you describe your prayer life as vibrant, passionate, thriving, transformative? Do your prayers feel earnest or half-hearted, meaningful or meaningless? Again, are you satisfied with your prayer life? Robert Murray M'Cheyne, a famous Scottish preacher from the 1800s, said, "If you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life." Prayer is hard, and a lot of Christians struggle with prayer. In fact, if you look at the statistics, almost no one is satisfied with their prayer life. It's something we all want to do more. It's something we know we should do more, and yet it's something we so often neglect to do. Whether that's because of distractions, exhaustion, indifference, uncertainty about what to say, doubts about the effectiveness of prayer, a lot of Christians wish they had a better prayer life, but year after year, things don't change. In our passage this morning, Mark 11:17, Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Prayer matters to God. He could have called the temple a house of sacrifice, a house of tithing, a house of worship, but he thought the most important thing going on there was prayer. Today, we are the temple of God. Both our hearts individually and our church collectively is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So is your heart a house of prayer? Is our congregation a house of prayer? Because it needs to be. In this passage, Jesus came into the temple, he saw the idolatry, and he overturned tables to drive it out. If Jesus came into my heart, into your heart, and he looked around at your affections, your prayer life, your dependence on the Lord, would he be satisfied with the way his house is being managed? Or would he start to overturn tables? This passage answers the question, how can we become a house of prayer? If you have not been satisfied with your prayer life recently, if this is an area where you know you need to grow, this passage shows us how we can do that. Today we'll have 2 points from this text. If we want to become a house of prayer, first, we must remove the distractions, and second, we must expect opposition. Mark 11:15-17. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" If we want to become a house of prayer, first, we must remove the distractions. The temple in Jesus' day had become a marketplace. It was no longer a place of worship. It was no longer a house of prayer. As you walked into the temple courts, you would find animals everywhere, merchants calling out their goods, people bartering and trading, vast lines of buyers, exploitative currency exchange, noise, busyness, chaos. Now, there's nothing wrong with buying and selling animals, and there's nothing wrong with currency exchange. It's the Passover, and people need to buy their sacrifices. The problem was that they were doing it in the temple. This was the one place on earth where God's presence dwelled. They could buy and sell anywhere, but this was the only place that people could come to worship God. It was the one place that above all should have been marked by stillness, reverence, and holiness. And they had made it a bustling commercial center. It's very interesting that this was the main problem Jesus identified. The main reason why the temple was no longer a house of prayer wasn't because the people didn't feel like praying. It wasn't because the spiritual leadership wasn't emphasizing the value of prayer. No, it was incredibly simple. It was because of the distractions, because there were other things taking up space. The merchants would probably argue it's not a big deal. There's plenty of room to spare. We'll take the court of the Gentiles and you can worship in the inner courts. There's no reason you can't sell and worship in the same place. But evidently, Jesus disagreed. Why? Well, because there's only so much room on that temple floor, and there is only so much room in a person's heart. And the more room is taken up by distractions and the love of money, the less room there is for the love of the Lord. God cannot be glorified in the middle of an empire of greed and materialism. Intentionally or not, these merchants were crowding God out of his own house, not physically, but spiritually. It didn't matter if there was still space left to worship. The fact that this was going on meant that the hearts of the people were elsewhere. This was no longer a temple dedicated to God. It had become a temple dedicated to money and convenience, right? Let's turn the temple into a one-stop shop for all your Passover needs. Get your money here, get your sacrifice here, and you can offer it here. Let's make the worship of God as convenient and expedient as possible. And let's make a profit while doing so. I think there's a lot to learn from the two Old Testament passages that Jesus quotes in his answer. First, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." This comes from Isaiah 56, and the context of this quote is quite instructive. In context, this passage is talking about the Gentiles obeying God and coming to the temple to worship him. Isaiah 56, and I'll start at verse 6 to give us the context. "And the foreigners," notice he's talking about the foreigners, "who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." God is saying that the temple is a place where all the peoples of the earth, not just the Jews, can come and worship him. The doors of the temple are open to everyone. Except in Jesus' day, that wasn't happening. See, the merchants would say, "We're not crowding anybody out, we're just operating in the court of the Gentiles." Well, that was great for the Jews, but what were the Gentiles supposed to do? They can't go to the inner courts. This was the only place they had, and now it is filled with noise and distraction. And to make matters worse, according to the historian Everett Ferguson, the court of the Gentiles had actually become a major thoroughfare through the city. Rather than walking around the Temple Mount, people would just walk straight through the court of the Gentiles. It had become a shortcut through the city, leading to a constant stream of traffic. And by the way, this could be what Mark has in mind in verse 16, when he talks about the people who were carrying things through the temple. So not only has the court of the Gentiles become a marketplace, but it's also a highway. How are they supposed to worship God there? And that was the first problem that Jesus identified with these distractions. They crowded people out of the temple. Earnest Gentiles who wanted to worship God, who already had so much going against them in terms of their culture and the way they were raised, whose faith might be quite fragile. Now they're effectively barred from ever worshiping God. I guarantee it's no coincidence that Jesus quoted this passage, which talks about how God wants the Gentiles to worship him. There are many passages Jesus could have quoted if he just wanted to talk about the sanctity of the temple, but he specifically chose the one that talks about the Gentiles. And in Matthew's account of the cleansing of the temple, Matthew 21, 14 through 15, he notes that after Jesus got rid of the merchants and money changers, the blind and the lame came into the temple and he healed them. And children came in and were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These people had been pushed out of the temple by the greed and materialism, and they were unable to worship God. Those who couldn't advocate for themselves had been forced out of God's presence because it left no room for them. And the moment Jesus got rid of that, the moment he made space, they returned with joy. The children were shouting praises to God, and I'm sure that those who were healed would also be praising the Lord. So one of the problems was that it pushed the vulnerable out of God's presence. But the problem goes deeper than that, because then we come to Jesus' second Old Testament reference, which is from Jeremiah 7. This passage is where he gets that phrase, "a den of robbers." Once again, the context is quite telling. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 11. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations?" "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" In Jeremiah's time, the people were living how they wanted. They worshiped other gods, but then they would come to the temple and say, "We're saved. God is with us. We have the temple." Now, what's the connection here? Why does Jesus reference this passage? Because this passage is about the heart. God is saying, "Do you think you can just stand in the temple and be saved when your heart is full of idolatry?" And that was exactly the problem in Jesus' day. They stood in the temple, they celebrated the Passover, but they were worshiping money and convenience. In many ways, this was the real problem. Yes, the temple was physically full of markets, but more importantly, their hearts were full of idolatry. The God of all glory was right there, literally meters away, worthy of all worship, and all they can think about is profit and convenience. They should be falling to their knees in awe of God, and they are instead calculating what market price will make them the most money. See, the state of the temple reflects the hearts of the people. And that's why Jesus was so angry and why he took such drastic action to clear the temple. As much as Jesus is physically cleansing the temple to make room for the Gentiles, he's also cleansing the hearts of the nation to make room for God. And that's where we get our first point from this text. If this was going to be a house of prayer, the distractions had to go. The idolatry had to be rooted out. You can't worship God and money, and that means the money has to go. The priorities must change. And here's the principle we have to understand. It was not about the physical space. It didn't matter if they only took up one court. It didn't matter if they took up half a court. It didn't matter if there was only one single vendor selling one single sheep. God is not willing to share his temple. God is not willing to share the hearts of his people with anything. He will not give an inch of ground to idolatry and greed. Before prayer and worship can become a priority, before this place can be a house of prayer, greed has to no longer be the priority. As that Jeremiah quote said, you can't just live however you want and then come before God and say, "We're saved." First, the heart must be right. Cleansing the temple starts with cleansing the heart. In order for prayer to be effective, in order for the sacrifices to be accepted, first there must be a love for the Lord. And so that's what Jesus did. Tables and chairs went flying, people were driven out, and anyone else was barred from carrying stuff in. You'd be hard-pressed to read this passage and imagine Jesus as anything but angry. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus burning with zeal over the abuse and desecration of his Father's house and reclaiming the hearts of his people for his Father's glory. So what about our lives? There was only so much room in that temple, and there was only so much room in our hearts. The more of idols, the less there can be of God. The more love for the world, the less love there can be for the Lord. If we are serious about becoming a house for prayer, we must allow Jesus to cleanse our hearts. The distractions and idols have to go. Now, you'd probably expect that the main problem with distractions is that they take up time. Right? We think of distractions like social media, TV, video games, entertainment, and that is a part of it. There's a great quote from John Piper. "One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time." And it's worth asking yourself, what in your life will be used to testify against you? When you stand before God and say, "I just didn't have time to serve you. I didn't have time to pray," what will God point to? Will he point to your television? Will he point to your phone? Will he point to your computer? And will he say, "You didn't have time for me"? Was that really the case? These things are not bad in themselves, but they can distract us. They can steal our time, and for that reason, they can become a sin. If you drown hours of your life away on entertainment and distractions, but you never find time to pray, then those activities have probably become sinful. But the main issue with distractions is not time, it's idolatry. It's not that they take up space in your calendar, but that they take up space in your heart. And social media and television can be a part of this, but so can money, physical appearance, status, worrying about other people's opinions. These things pull your heart away from God. They make you forget what really matters and make you desire things that do not matter. They turn a house of prayer into a den of robbers. Has your heart become a den of pride, a den of greed, of vanity, of anger, of lust? Jesus must cleanse your heart. God is not willing to share his temple with anything else. With these distractions, it's not about the time. It doesn't matter if you still have time to pray, or even if you do pray frequently. If your heart is full of idolatry, full of materialism, you cannot be a house of prayer. God cannot be glorified in the midst of a self-serving life. You can build an empire of self, or you can build a house of prayer, but you can't do both. So make your choice wisely. When we die, not one person will say, "I wish I spent more time scrolling. I wish I watched more episodes of that show that I didn't even really like that much, but put it on to fill the time. I wish I had spent more time obsessing about my physical appearance." We will say, "I had the privilege of speaking with the King of Kings at any moment of my life, and I chose not to do it. Why did I carry all my burdens alone? Why did I not ask for the help that was so freely available? Day after day, my Savior, my friend, was longing to hear from me, longing to speak to me, and I ignored him. I wish I hadn't been so blind." This passage shows us how seriously Jesus takes his temple. He will reclaim your heart one way or another, but it might not always be pleasant. It's worth considering, what would this story look like if he walked into the temple of your heart? Is he coming in peacefully, or is he coming to overturn tables? If Jesus walked into your house, would your TV end up on the other side of the room? Would your laptop be broken? Would your clothes and makeup products be scattered on the floor? Would your car's tires be slashed? Would your Instagram or Facebook account be deleted? Again, this is not Jesus meek and mild today. This is Jesus on a mission to take back your heart for his glory. He is storming into your life, and he is ripping those idols away from you. He says, "Enough. Enough throwing your life away. Enough days, years squandered for nothing. Look at me. I am all you need." Jesus does not usually act like this, but he will if he must. So does he have to? I think there's a lot of value in that phrase, a den of robbers. When you push God to the back of your life, you are robbing him of his glory and worship, yes, but you are also robbing yourself of joy, of peace, of life. You know these things will not make you happy. You know the world will leave you empty. Do not look for joy in the places where you will never find it. Instead, ask Jesus to cleanse your heart of its dross, and you will find your joy living for him. So first, we must remove distractions. Second, and more briefly, we must expect opposition. Verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Cleansing the temple brought immediate opposition. The chief priests saw what he did, and they said, "Let's kill him." Why were they so upset? It says because they feared him, because the crowds were astonished by his teaching, meaning he was a threat to them, to their power, and to the order they had established. This marketplace in the temple was lucrative, and so you can bet, if you're going to try to bring that to a stop, there will be some powerful people coming after you. And this was not a one-off coincidence, because the same thing happened the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple in John 2, which records a separate incident at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There too, the Jews immediately challenged him on why he had the authority to do this. Jesus' mission to restore the temple to a house of prayer made him enemies. And if we try to turn our hearts into a house of prayer, we will face opposition too. Make no mistake, our flesh, our old self, hates prayer, and it will do everything it can to keep you from praying. I think that's why prayer is always so hard. By all rights, prayer should be incredibly easy. You just take a few minutes and talk to God. And yet it is consistently so hard to muster the discipline to do it. Why? Because your flesh is fighting against you. That's why when it's time to pray in the evening, suddenly you are so incredibly exhausted and you just want to get right into bed. That's why when someone is leading a prayer up at the front, suddenly you find it so hard to focus. This is why it's so easy to forget to pray for hours on end, and the thought never crosses your mind. When you pray, you are waging war on your old self, and it will fight back. And that's why the second point is to expect opposition. Prayer is hard, and you should expect it to be hard. If you are waiting for prayer to become easy, you will be waiting for the rest of your life. You will never end up praying that way. You have to expect opposition. You have to understand that prayer is a battle for your heart. And it's not a battle you can win by coasting through your spiritual life. But not only will you find opposition from within, you will also find opposition from the enemy, from Satan. Satan hates a Christian who prays. You'll notice the moment Jesus cleansed the temple, they said, "Let's kill him." And if you start to pray, Satan takes dead aim. I need to kill this Christian. The moment you seek spiritual growth, you are making a target of yourself. Because now suddenly, you're a threat. See, Satan is happy to leave you alone as long as you leave him alone. If you're content to remain spiritually dead, to let your relationship with God wither, to never seek growth, then you've already done his work for him. But the moment you start taking action, you have made a very powerful enemy. But you have also made an even more powerful ally. And that's why Satan loves a Christian who does not pray. That's why Satan loves a church that does not pray. Because you are on your own. Because Satan gets to say, "It's just you and me, Sam. It's just you and me, Oma. Let's have some fun." Satan laughs when we don't pray. He smiles from ear to ear because he holds all the power. He is toying with ants. He is so much more powerful than you, so much smarter than you, so much craftier than you, so much more determined than you. He does not rest. He does not sleep. He does not grow weary. While you are distracted on social media, completely oblivious to him, he is waging war on your soul. You go days without sparing a thought to him, but he is devoting every resource in his power to destroy you. He will crush you, and he will crush our church every single time. I can almost guarantee there is nothing that brings Satan more joy than to say those words, "Thank you for not praying. Thank you for facing me alone." Because guess what happens when you pray? Suddenly the fun stops. Suddenly the smile disappears. Suddenly Satan is trembling. Why? Because the footsteps of God are shaking the battlefield. And now Satan becomes the ant. When you pray, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, stands before you and says, "Leave this to me." And this time it is God who says, "It's just you and me, Satan. Let's have some fun." And then God takes his thumb and he crushes the ant. God holds all the power. He will destroy Satan every time. Again, I can almost guarantee it brings God so much joy to say those words, "Thank you for praying. Leave everything to me." Satan is terrified of a church that prays. Satan is terrified of a Christian who prays. Because we are no longer using carnal, worldly weapons in the war. We have pulled out the one weapon that will always defeat him. And so he will do everything he can to stop you from praying. Do not expect prayer to be easy. Expect it to be among the hardest things that you do in your life. Many Christians show up to prayer with a picnic basket in one hand and a lounge chair in the other, and that is why they lose the battle. They expect Psalm 23, a walk beside quiet waters, and prayer can be that. It can lead to the deepest moments of peace and joy that you will ever experience, but you have to fight for that. This passage tells us, rather, show up expecting a battle for your heart. Be prepared, claim your heart for God, and then you will walk beside the still waters. So, 2 points to remember from this passage. If we want to become a house of prayer, first, we must remove the distractions. God will not share his temple with anything else. If you want to see greater success in your prayer life, it begins by asking Jesus to cleanse your heart. Lord, remove the idols. Remove reign in my heart. And second, we must expect opposition. Every time you want to pray, show up expecting a fight. Expect that it will be hard, because it probably will be. But as hard as it is to overturn the tables of our idolatry, and as hard as it is to fight this battle day after day, we do not fight it alone. By the very act of prayer, you are saying to God, I cannot do this. I cannot win this battle by myself. I need you. May your footsteps shake the battlefield. Lord, may you come and claim victory. And when we cleanse the idols from our heart, just as Matthew recorded that the children returned to the temple, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, when we make room in our hearts for prayer, when we make room in our church for prayer, when we invite God to dwell once again in his temple, we too will hear the voices of God's children, including our own, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, our Lord is victorious. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you this morning in adoration, in humility, in awe, in brokenness. Lord, apart from you, we have nothing. Apart from you, we are lost. Apart from you, we are weak. Our sins and our shortcomings are ever before us. And so we kneel before you as those who desperately need you. Lord, be our strength. Be our joy. Be our peace. Be our hope. Lord, we do not have the power to face this life alone. And so we pray that you would go before us this week to fight our battles. As temptations rise up against us, as Satan rises up against us, we pray that your footsteps would shake the battlefield. Lord, claim victory in our lives. Conquer every part of our heart for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.